Philippians chapter 2. The last Lord's Day we looked at verses 27 through 30 in Philippians chapter 1. We saw that we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul told them what conducting ourselves would look like, and that it would be a sign of destruction to the opposition and a sign of salvation to the believers. He gave, after this imperative to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel of Christ, some modifiers, or that this is what it's going to look like. Let me explain what conducting looks like so that you won't have to guess about it. He gave some of those on what our behavior should, how it should manifest itself. We are to be of one mind, it said, one spirit, intent on one purpose, standing side by side, fighting or striving for the faith or the life of the faith. We saw that whom we have unity with would only be those that are actually fighting for the life of faith. We saw that Paul was speaking to the body in Philippi, and he told them that this unity of faith, this standing together side by side, fighting together side by side, fighting for the faith, it was an imperative. It means it has to be this way. It has to get done like this. It was something that they must do. Now, Nero is on the scene or coming on the scene at this time. And so whenever Paul speaks about opposition, this is opposition which is deadly, to say the least. This is opposition that we really can't even imagine, this kind of opposition. If we were to say, well, look at China, we see the things going on in China, it's nothing compared to the opposition of what he's talking about here. But it is, however, unity that Paul says will be a sign of destruction to the opposition. But you know what? There is something that stops unity right in its tracks every single time it's tried. Just that a Christian does. There's something that will stop it every single time it's tried. There is something that deflates the ranks and eats at them until they're ready to crumble. So there won't be any side by side. There's something that is wholly against the gospel, wholly against all that the gospel message stands for, and wholly against anything that Christ would have ever done. It's something that if you were on a train called unity, and this thing was laid across the track, it would derail the train every single time. It's found directly after what we looked at last week. But what I want to do is I want to go ahead and pick it up in verse 27 and read through so we get the context here. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too for God. For it has been granted for Christ's sakes, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So we see right there is the one thing that will rip apart unity. It is self. It's selfish ambition. It's empty conceit. It's pride. It's looking out for your own interest. It's the opposite of verse 1 and 2 in chapter 2. It's the opposite of encouragement, the opposite of consolation in Christ, the opposite of fellowship in the Spirit, the opposite of affection and compassion, the opposite of being of the same mind, the opposite of maintaining love, and the very opposite of unity. Unity is where we all hang out together. itself is, of course, would be something completely against unity. And this is what Paul wants to make sure we're very clear. And as I said, our churches in the West know nothing of this concept right here. Just, again, because of the culture that we live in. It's amazing, all the things, all of the life of conducting ourselves in the life of faith, that whole life, and of being unified as a body can be wiped away by selfishness. Compassion, love, unity, standing firm, fellowship, all is affected whenever we step into a life of self instead of a life of faith. Selfishness goes against all of these things. It actually prohibits these things. If I am concerned with me and my interests and my own standing and my own ambitions, I will not be able to be unified with you, because I automatically am holding myself in esteem over whatever it is that you guys have going on. The two things that the Philippians seem to have a concern with here that Paul has brought up so far is opposition, and then really what we're seeing here is kind of almost the genesis of selfishness that seems to be creeping into the Philippian church. Now, I know that most reading Philippians, this epistle here, would say that really all is well. This is a letter that he doesn't really correct anybody on anything. He's really just kind of encouraging and building them up. But we'll see that there actually are a few underlying issues here. We'll see that there is a selfish ambition here that is a concern throughout the letter. Actually, we've already read part of it. Whenever we started this letter, we've already seen he is setting up everything, fighting this problem that he's seen arise in here. Remember, the entire epistle is about what? Furthering the gospel. To set aside everything else, every care for the furthering of the gospel. He's already made that clear. You see, right, just in that statement alone that he's made about furthering the gospel, he has shown, set aside your own thing. Him being in prison, whatever it is, set all that aside because it's about furthering the gospel. So he's already kind of given them a few lessons there. You know, people would say, you know, it's unusual that he started this letter talking about him and Timothy being servants instead of normally he says Paul the apostle, and he's talked about being a servant. Well, why did he say he was a servant or a slave of Christ? Because that would be the opposite of selfish ambition. That would be somebody that is not looking out for themselves, but they're looking out for the interests of their master. But he also mentions the deacons and the elders. That alone signifies that he wants entire unity over this church. And what was this section, as I just said before, that was about himself, about his position, about everything else? It was about serving Christ, not his own interest. Even him being in prison was okay for him because the gospel was going forward. Even though people were preaching from envy and strife to do him harm, he didn't care because he wasn't concerned with his own selfish ambitions. He was concerned with the will of God. If you go down to verse 14 of chapter 2, you'll see something else. We just seen where it says, do nothing from empty conceit and all that. Verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Even Paul, in verse 20 of chapter 2, is looking for kindred spirits. He says in verse 21, they look out for their own interests. In chapter 1. Paul telling of pride or the possibility of even setting himself on high in Philippians 3:4, he says he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, so he can build himself up, his own pride, his own empty conceit, and he says he accounts it all as dung compared to the life of Christ. In verse 19, he speaks of people that set their mind on earthly things, and of course, we get a true glimpse of what he's really aiming at in chapter 4 and verse 2, where he urges Euodia and Synth, I believe, to live in what? Harmony. He's calling out people by name that are not of the same mind, and they are not living in a harmonious style. These two ladies here, that he's, whenever they call them out by name, he's talking about two people that are not standing side by side. That there's something here rubbing these guys the wrong way, where there is not a unity here. And this you'll see from the very beginning, from the time that he called himself and Timothy fellow slaves of Christ, to his position in prison and how he viewed that, to die as gain. Everything is other than his own selfish ambitions. And now he's being very clear in our text and says, do nothing from this stance. It has to be in unity, and he's been giving us that. So this entire epistle, really, has a warning or exhortations about unity and disunity among them. For everyone that thought that the Philippian church had no problems whatsoever, we see it. It's kind of buried in some of the text, but it does make it very clear whenever you look at the text as a whole. It will destroy the body. The answer or the example on how to have the same mind, how to be of the same spirit, how to be selfless, and how to be loving and compassionate lies in chapter 2 in verses 5 through 12. Now, this is a well-known passage. Some say that this area here, this 5 through 12, is actually an old Christian hymn. That books have been written about this passage right here, Philippians 5 through 12. There's actually books out there just on these passages here. Actually, there's some books that are just arguing whether it's an old Christian hymn or not. I mean, it's incredible. This is full of doctrine, this passage here. It speaks of Christ, his descending to earth, his obedience, his ascension, his placement in heaven. I mean, these verses are full of doctrines. We could actually spend, and I'm not joking, the next few months just in that text right there. But I don't want to get lost. I'd like to follow Paul's surface thought of this letter without diving into the different doctrines that are sitting there. Because the reason that Paul brings up 5 through 12 is because he's talking about the issue of unity and the issue of self. And so he brings up that text. So we want to treat it in the context right now that Paul has brought it up. Even though this text is rather popular, we want to stay with the context. We're just trying to get the flow quickly as we go through Philippians, the flow of Philippians. So he told the Philippians to stand firm, to be unified, and then what does he do? He proceeds to implore them, if any love, compassion, fellowship exist, that, and of course that's in the affirmative. Those are rhetorical questions. If there is any love, if there is any fellowship in Christ, if there is any consolation in Christ, those of course are all rhetorical questions. He's not actually saying, make a checklist and see if there is any love in Christ. So he says, with these things right here, then we should be filled with no self. If that's the affirmative, then we should have no selfish ambitions, no empty conceit, and so on. So what we have here, whenever he talks about, whenever we look at this passage of 5 through 12 about Christ, we want to make sure that we understand completely the context. Even though, like I said, it's full of doctrine. The first bookend, if you will, that we have, he's talking about unity, standing firm, and he says, if any of these things are in Christ, don't be selfish, don't have selfish ambitions, care about other people. So that's our first bookend to this passage, right? So we love to draw doctrines from 5 through 12, but let's look at what's on the other end. We want to look at what surrounds this passage. And as I said, go down to verse 14 as we did just a minute ago. It has to do with grumbling or disputing. See, many read the passage here about Christ from 5 through 12, and they read that and they go, oh man, look at that. That's a great Christian hymn. And then they go, hey, wait a minute. Why did Paul change the subject to grumbling and disputing? No, he hasn't changed the subject to grumbling and disputing. That's the other bookend on that doctrine that he gave there. He's actually had the same subject since chapter 1, verse 1, whenever he started out talking about being slaves to Christ. It's the exact same subject. He hasn't changed at all. He's writing to them about unity and disunity. And he's talking to them about selfishness and ambition. And then he says, look at Christ. And he gives us 7 verses about Christ. That is a lesson to us about how we should also be selfless. And that, then he follows it up by saying, we shouldn't be disputing or grumbling. And he actually goes all the way to 4 whenever he ends up mentioning these two ladies by name. So We see this is it. Let's go ahead and read the text now that we actually understand the context. So we're not searching all these doctrines about Christ whenever we read it. We actually see that this is bookended. This text about Christ is bookended about unity and disunity and selfishness. Let's start out in verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. See, we have the same wording. As form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul has told the Philippians in verses 1 through 4 how to behave, how not to behave, that what mind and spirit to have and what not to do, or what to look out for, and he goes straight to Christ as the example. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ. Verse 5. Have this attitude or this mind that is also in Christ or found in Christ. So he goes to the selfishness that we should be doing it this way, not being selfish, and he says, have the mind. Let me sum it up for you. Let me give you an example. Have the mind of Christ. Now, what attitude is Paul talking about that Christ had? What was the mindset of Christ? In what way is the mindset of Christ going to get me to understand what I should or should not be doing? Paul explains to them in the following verses, in verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the mindset that he wants us to put on. We have before us an example of what is known as the humility of Christ. And as I said, there are many books written on this subject. You cannot go to a systematic theology, volume 1, 2, 3, 4 to 6, and not find a chapter that is titled The Humility of Christ. And it's based on this section right here. So we have before us, as I said, this humility of Christ, his coming down as man and being made a curse for man. And Paul, that's our example. This is where Paul's saying, listen, I've got so much paper to teach you about not being selfish, about loving one another, about being in unity. And this is the way that he chooses to teach him. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now it says that he existed in the form of God, meaning not some shadow or a likeness, but the form as in a mold, that he was fully God, and that's what he wants us to understand. Christ was fully God. Like I said, I don't want to get too much into those doctrines because you can see how you can slip into all sorts of neat doctrines with this passage. But he just wants to say that he was fully God. But it says that Christ did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. I want you to turn to Genesis 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so here's our statement. He was God, but he did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. That means even though he's God, he was not claiming, or he was setting aside, as we're going to see, that part of him. He was not looking at himself as an equal. In confessional terms, we would call this economic subordination. He was placing himself under God. He was not going to find himself to be equal to God, even though he was God. So at Genesis 3, what contrast do we have here? What is Paul trying to tell us? Because, you know, we can read right through these verses here. What is Paul trying to tell us here with this contrast? Because Paul actually gets right to the heart of the matter whenever he's talking about pride and ambitions and everything else. He did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. Even though he was equal, he's saying this is the humility of Christ. He didn't regard it something to be grasped, but Paul is targeting something right off the bat, and we find it in Genesis chapter 4 or chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, from the time of creation, you will be like God. Immediately we see that Paul looks back to the first Adam. The first man on earth had what? A desire to be like God. Man desiring to be like God when Christ, who was made in the form of God, or who was God, who was in the form of God, being God, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. This doesn't mean, as I said, that he was not equal to God at all. We want to show you that what his mind was. What does the first man on earth do? "I'm going to do this because I will be like God." Christ being God, knowing God's will and wanting to do God's will, even though he is God and equal with God, says, "I don't want to be like that because that would be against God's plan." But so we see immediately that Paul is drawing us to the first Adam and says, see, the first Adam didn't regard equality a thing to be grasped. God, Christ, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped. When he, as it says all through Scripture and in our text, made himself of no reputation or emptied himself, depending on your versions, he voluntarily gave himself as a sacrifice. But really, without straying too much, we see that the contrast between man that desires something different than what God has planned. Whenever Adam was in the garden, God made his plan clear on what he desired. Man desired something different. With Christ, God made his plan on what needed to take place. And Christ said, no problem. He set aside any selfish ambition. He set aside any pride of being God or anything else. And he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation to do the will of God. God told them not to eat of the fruit, that they were going to have all these things, but the desire for self was greater, and they desired to be like God. Christ, Paul points out, was God, and the first thing that we learn is that he desired the plans. He trusted the goodness of God and the love of God, and he was going to do his will. As the Bible tells us all the time, Christ says, "I came to do your will, Father," John 17. He goes on and on about strictly there to do his will. But, you know, it's not just man that does that. We're talking about the hosts and the Lord of hosts. The angels in heaven did not prefer their estate either, as we learn in Hebrews. They were not happy with their perfect estate, much like Adam in a perfect estate. And Paul shows us that it's flesh. It's just rebellious flesh is what his point is, that seeks after self and selfish ambitions and goes against God's will. Whether it's the first man, whether it's us, whether it's the angels that were born in perfection. And it's like, you know what? It's not good enough. I need something more for me. And that's what he's making clear, that we understand that someone so much greater than an angel or a man decided to set those things aside. So this is an old story. Selfishness is a very old story. It's since the angels and the Garden of Eden. It's an old familiar story of self, which must stop once you are a Christian. The angels were cast out when they tried to assert God's authority and standing, yet Christ was not cast down like the angels. It says here that he came down, was not cast down. You see, he was God, and as I said, he did not regard himself, as in verse 3, Paul tells us, to regard ourselves more important than someone else. Well, what did Christ do? Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, we as humans may not see how low Christ came. Whenever Christ came down as a human, we are, of course, are humans. And we have a very hard picture, because we're not infinite and we're not God, to truly appreciate God taking the form of man. We have no idea what it's like to be God. And so, you know, we're humans. And to say that someone, you know, sunk down low enough to be a human whenever, you know, you've never been face to face with an angel that you know of or God, it's very hard to get the concept that someone sunk down to that form. But he has done two things that Christ has done here that we're going to look at today. He emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation, and he humbled himself. But I want to make sure that as we're looking at Christ, that we are not outside of what Paul is trying to tell us about Christ or about us in unity. Verse 3, we'll go back. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And then now Paul is going to go over to Christ. You see the contrast he's trying to show us. He's just giving us an example of what he told us not to do. Christ, being in glory, full glory in heaven, stoops to the very low, to a filthy earth, the place of sin, and leaves heaven in all its glory. He sets aside his glory. He empties himself from being Lord of all the world. The sovereign, he takes the form of flesh, and what does it say? A slave, a bondservant, and a low slave at that, that would need to be obedient to his own laws. Those are his laws. And he has to be obedient to his own laws. So you see the contrast. What Paul is painting here is perfect self-denial. Paul wants the Philippians to set aside selfishness and conceit and to be humble, and he shows the ultimate act of self-denial in Christ. We can read it, but truly, you know what? We cannot grasp this passage. You can't. You can know it, but you can't really know it. The fact that he was made human was humiliation all by itself. Through Christ's incarnation, our human flesh, with Christ taking the form of human flesh, our human flesh, our human nature, never looked so good than it did from the day that Christ took it. The fact that Jesus took on flesh exalted the human flesh to heights it has never, ever been. Heights well way above Adam. As whenever Adam came, and we said, well, Adam was perfect in that. That's true, but you see, God is immutable. He will not sin. So it's never been exalted that high. Human flesh has never been that high. But I'll tell you something. The greatest exaltation of human flesh by Christ's incarnation was the greatest humiliation that Jesus could perform. So if you think about it in those terms, the greatest thing that ever happened to human flesh was Christ taking a body and exalting human flesh. But at the same time, it was the lowest, most humiliating thing he could have ever done. That's the difference between God and man. Human flesh would have another sinless one, the second Adam living on earth. It was a time that the angels sang of glory, as we sang about, to the newborn king. It was glorious, but at the same time, it was low. It was humiliating. The angels are singing about the glory of Christ taking on flesh. And shepherds are gathering around wondering about this great glory that the heavenly hosts are singing about and how glorious it was, whenever in reality, if you're Christ, it was the lowest of humility you could possibly ever go to. So we see this, yet Jesus found it no robbery to be equal with God, chose not to be. He was born of a virgin, born in the eyes of some as a bastard, without the wedding taking place with Joseph. Instead of a palace, an inn, and instead of a bed in an inn, an eating trough for a beast of burden. Running for his life down to Egypt. This is God. This is God. Living the life of a laborer. Toil in the thorns and the thistles of a fallen, cursed world. And it was fallen and cursed because of the sin against him. Working, living, and breathing in a world under a curse. A man that knew sorrow and grief, as Isaiah tells us. A man that needed money from a fish's mouth to pay a tribute. A man that, even in his own words, he had no place to rest his head. That's humility for God. I mean, that'd be humility for me, but for God, this is big. Paul tells the Philippians to be humble. And you know what the Philippians probably did at this point? They probably recoiled in horror. The very word humble, not in the Roman Empire. That even the slaves, whenever we talked about slaves, the slaves had positions of greatness. Humility, being humble, was considered just the worst of the worst. Nobody was humble. The whole idea of being in the Roman Empire is that you were a citizen and you had stature and you had pride and you had greatness or whatever that was somehow attached to you. So whenever Paul tells the Philippians to be humble, we just go, well, you know, it is good to show humility. In their culture, this is a four-letter word, to be humble. So we see that humility would be the worst possible thing that the Philippians could ever think of seeking out and actually obtaining. This goes against all the social order and standing in the Roman Empire. So Paul knows this. I'm sure that Paul knows that. He was a Roman citizen. Paul knows this and tells them of God humbling himself. So he says, you know, you think you're good, you think you're proud, you think you should have stature. Look at God. He took this form. Okay, so I don't want any argument about it. This is God that actually did this. So to lower himself in humility, to empty himself to the point of death. You know, this was not just a life of misery for our sakes. It was actually went on into his death itself. To empty himself of his glory and not consider himself to be equal with God. But on the cross, as the scriptures tell us, on the cross, to have the heavens and God himself turn from him and place the full weight of man's sin on him. Well, that's even lower. For a sinless one to be named sin, to be forsaken by God at his lowest point on earth. Do you see the picture that Paul paints here of what their life should resemble? Why did Jesus do this? Was he full of selfish ambitions? Did he do this going, hey, you know what? Well, this is good. This is going to be real good for my career. No, was he trying to exalt himself? He was already God. Was he seeking something for himself? What did he gain by doing such an act? How did he improve his situation? Did he do this for those that loved him? Well, that would be no. He did it for those that despised him, for those that hated him. His entire life on earth was not for him at all. It was strictly for our account, not his. No selfish ambition there. There's nothing going on there. He's thinking of others, as Paul is trying to teach these guys, of other situation more than his own. None of his punishment was on his account, but it was solely ours. And that's why Paul says to have the mind of Christ in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the picture. He's just painting the opposite thing going on here. His entire time on earth is an example to what Paul is saying here. Everything that Christ did is what he's saying. He was a reproach to people. Did he say, you know what? I'm not being held in a real good light here. I'm not going to do this. No, because he did not look at his own personal interests like that. He was looking, as the gospel tells us, out for the will of God. He did it for others, but he did it to serve God and God's plan for this world. That's the whole reason. The Bible's very clear. That's why he did this. He pushed aside his interests and his ambitions for God in furthering his plan. Hebrews 10:7, which Al read for communion, which I thought was great, he says, I have come to do your will. That's talking, of course, of the sacrifice. He's talking about the ultimate sacrifice. He came to do God's will. So whenever he says, have the mind of Christ, then we would be able to extrapolate that we should be here to do God's will. Let's turn to Galatians 2, please. Christ's focus was on God and the interests of others. Jesus had the mind of humility and selflessness. He had the mind of a servant for God, his master, but also to serve us. So in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, Paul is saying, I've been crucified with Christ, and yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The entire reason he did everything was for the sinner. Paul is doing what he does because of Christ. That's why he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Because Christ has done these things, Paul is another example of someone that has no selfish ambitions whatsoever. He's doing this because of Christ, because Christ gave himself up, because he looked at the interest of others. Now turn back a few pages from Galatians to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And Scripture will spell out Christ's idea of life on earth. Of his life on earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, not for his sake, not for anybody else's sake, but for your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. You see, the thought there is that everything he did, no selfish ambitions. It was always for the other person, and it was for the will of God. We see again and again that he sets aside his interests and he serves God. Now, what interests were the Philippians to set aside? What is Paul getting to here? What selfish ambitions did they have? What is the fight between these two ladies? Actually, there's a couple books about what the fight between these two ladies were about, or papers that were written. And I'll tell you, so you'll go out and buy the books and look for them, that Scripture does not say. And it really doesn't matter, because what Scripture does tell us is that we are to set aside all selfish ambitions. Okay. Paul is using Christ, again, as an example to put away the flesh. That from the beginning of the world has had a design to be equal with God, or in some way not happy with their own estate. He says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ. Not have this attitude in yourself, which was also in the first Adam, but to have this attitude in yourself that's also in Christ. Do this as Christ did. When we say to someone, well, Christ did it, many times someone will say, well, we're not Christ. I just had somebody tell me that about a month ago. Well, it's true. We're not Christ. But it's very clear that we've read in Ephesians and even here, we are to imitate him and he is our example. Okay, so we're not going to do it perfectly. Doesn't mean that we don't try. You know, I remember whenever my kids would learn how to sweep the porch or wash the windows, a lot of times it looked worse. But I didn't say because you can't do it perfectly, you're not going to learn how to do it. No, you keep doing it until you learn how to do those things. But that's our example. So whether it's possible or not, he's our example. Now, what can we learn from our example, which, you know, Scripture, as we're going to read, does call him our example in a few different places. What can we learn from our example? We know that he had wisdom, power, and glory, and chose to set aside all of that for the plan of God. Now, we really have none of those, wisdom, power, and glory, but what we can learn from that as our example is that he did what? He was doing everything because he wanted to perform the will of God. That we can strive for. He chose not to increase his stature, but to bring glory to God. So Christ is our example, even though we can't fulfill every single thing he's done. Sometimes we may look to someone else, and some will say, hey, don't look at that guy or this lady here. You're supposed to follow Christ. Right? You've heard that before, right? Man is going to let you down. Worship Christ, follow Christ, not man. Well, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, if you guys want to make a note of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. I want to make sure that you guys are very clear. Paul is saying to imitate him. Imitate Paul? Well, I'll tell you what. If the man is godly and he's a lover of God, then yes, imitate that man. There's nothing at all wrong with that. It doesn't mean that you're worshiping that man. There are godly men that have come into my life that I've looked at their marriage, I look at how they handle their kids, how they handle their wives, how they handle their business, and I try to imitate them. Because sometimes it's hard to grasp, you know, Christ lowering himself down to being a human being. Sometimes we can see Paul being stoned, being thrown in prison, and we see him keep going at it. But, you know, sometimes it might be a guy in the same business as you that's a godly guy, and you see that he handles his business in a pious way, the way that God would have him do it, and there's nothing at all wrong with imitating that guy. You're not worshiping that guy. As long as it lines up with Scripture and he's doing it, use that source. God put that godly man there to help teach you those things. So Paul says, be imitators of me. He doesn't say, doing all these things like it is a Pharisee. He says, just as I also am of Christ. So you can put away this thing that we can't imitate people on earth. It's only Christ we're supposed to be focused on, because the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible and he said that we can imitate people like Paul just the same way that he was doing that of Christ. So we want to keep that in mind. The slogan that was out some time ago of WWJD, what would Jesus do? I used to have a very hard time with that slogan because, well, he's Jesus. I mean, of course he's going to do that. And, you know, that's Jesus. And I had somebody up here that we used to say, what would Gary do? Because that was one of the most pious guys I know. And I could equate in my mind. Well, what would Gary do? Because I knew that he was a godly guy. I know that he wanted to live obedient life to Scripture. And I would say, what would Gary do? And then Laura would say, WWGWD, what would Gary's wife do? Because she was the same kind of a way. And we would do that, not following them, but knowing that whenever a situation came out, that we could look at someone that was alive today even, that was a godly person, and we know had a heart for God, and say, hey, you know, what would they do? Because sometimes we say, what would Jesus do? You know, well, you know, that might be harder to figure out in our time sometimes of how we look at things. So we do know, though, that Christ came as a teacher and an example, as I said. Christ showed us his submission to his duty. And that is really the key here. We're talking about submitting to God's will, like we were praying on Thursday night, that we would submit to God's will, that we would want to know it. That is the mind of Christ. That's what we're talking about here. John 13:14, listen to what Christ says. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Easy enough. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So he's our teacher. The God of heaven coming to earth, as he says, to be our example and our teacher, wearing a towel to wash a cursed soil off a sinful man. A man much lower than what he was. But he served him. He served man Yet most will say, when asked to serve, that they have a busy life. Because Christ says, do this as an example. The same thing I'm doing this as an example. Now, do you think he's only talking about washing feet? Or do you think that he's talking about taking the form of a servant that would wash someone's feet whenever they came in the house? So he served man, but as I said, most people will say whenever they're asked to serve, and I'm not talking about setting up chairs, I'm talking about service in the life of faith to God. They'll say they have a busy life. They've got kids. They have family. They've got work. They've got soccer. They leave that serving for others that God has given time to. So, Christ had his hands full, I think, at around that time. Yet he washed the disciples' feet when he was under, I would say, just a little bit of strain that night. He did this because he looked out for the interests of others, because he was trying to teach us how we, as disciples, as followers of Christ, that's what he said he did it for, so that you will do this too. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please. We're to learn from Christ. Now, while you're turning to Hebrews chapter 4, I want to read Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Which I know that you guys know this. I don't need you to turn there. It'll ring a bell. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in spirit. So he says, learn from me. And then he sets up how he is, what his disposition is. He's gentle and humble in spirit. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble. Now, we would account this Hebrews passage that I have you turning to in chapter 4, we would account this passage to Christ, which it is. But I want you to look at this passage and to see what can we learn here about unity and about selfish ambitions or taking care of self. Because Paul talks about compassion and encouragement opposed to self. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, some of you are looking at that thing going, what? What does this have to do with us? Well, I would say just this. Isn't this also true of us? It says, but the one who has been tempted in all things as we. Well, that tells us that many of us have the same temptations as any brother or sister does, and we've all been through that. And we should be able to sympathize with our brothers and sisters that may have these same temptations or sins or whatever that are going on. And we need to learn from Christ that Christ, as a priest, sympathized with these things. He knew these things. And that's what makes him, as Al was talking about, really our sacrifice and our great high priest. One of the great qualities that the book of Hebrews is trying to tell us is that Christ could sympathize with us because he knew these things. Well, we know those same temptations, right? Now, we didn't handle them like Christ did, but we know them. And whenever we're around brothers and sisters and they have these temptations and they have these things, we should have encouragement. We should have compassion for them. We should have consolation for them. And we should be sympathizing because we too know those temptations. Just like Christ, it says, knew those things about us. So then I know that some are saying, are we saying that we should watch sin go by? Well, I hope that you don't need to ask that question to me because you'd know how I would feel about that. But what we're speaking about is being in one body, striving together with the encouragement and the compassion that Paul was talking about in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 in Philippians. And here we see that Christ knew these things. And we know these things. Because we all have them at one time or another. And it doesn't mean that we say yes and okay to them. But it means that we should be able to sympathize with them and to be able to give encouragement and consolation in these areas. So we're talking about having the mind of Christ. Now, Thomas Manton, quoting Hebrews 12, which we've got a whole lot of Hebrews today, I notice. But Thomas Manton, quoting Hebrews 12, which I'll read, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy set before him? He endured the cross because it was joyful? the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Manton then says, after he quotes that verse, "Let us be contented to be abased for him. He descended from heaven to the grave as low as he could go for us. Therefore, let us submit to any condition for his glory." Manton goes on to say, "Some will profess his name and suffer nothing for him." They'll profess his name, but they'll suffer nothing for him. "If they may enjoy him or his ways in peace and quietness, well, that would be well and good. But if trouble arises for the gospel's sake, immediately they fall off." And if I may add to Thomas Manton's quote, that it's not just whenever trouble arises that people fall off and don't suffer for Christ or do God's will. It's just the business of our everyday life. That we too no longer think of others' lives more important than ourselves. Whatever it is, if it's business, if it's soccer, if it's whatever needs to be done at our house, all of a sudden that is done before anything of serving others that Christ has done. And with that thought, what if Christ had conceit? What if Jesus had pride? The pride of being God. What if he set aside his Father's will and wishes at even one time during the earth? What if he regarded himself more so than he regarded us? What if he had this attitude, the mind of man, instead of us having the mind of Christ? If he was selfish and regarded equality a thing to be grasped, well, we would have no Savior. And I know that this text, as I said, has tremendous doctrine in it. But the one that we're looking at today, the simple surface doctrine that Paul is trying to communicate here, is about Christian life, everyday Christian life. Putting aside your ambitions, doing all for the sake of God. Now, think about this. If you gave your all perfectly, if you set aside any and all pride, all position, all ambitions, and fully gave yourself to the interest of others and to the will of God. I mean, perfectly. If you had done all of that, you still have given nothing compared to what picture that Paul is painting about Christ here. You couldn't humble yourself more. You've received more from Christ than you could ever possibly give back. You know, think about it. You give your whole life here on earth, which is just a vapor compared to the eternal life and the blessings and the riches that you get. So, what you give, even if it was all, would be nothing compared to our example with a big E. Now think about this. Do you believe in eternal life? Do you believe that there is a God? And if you answered yes, which I'm hoping everyone answered yes, I ask you why you would have empty conceit. Why do you do things from selfishness? Why do you do things for your own personal interests? The most glorious exaltation or position that you could strive for. Think about it. The greatest height that you could strive for. The most glorious position that you could strive for yourself, or try to bring on for yourself, will not bring you any closer to God. It actually removes you farther from God. So whatever conceit, whatever ambitions you have, even in the, let's just say the church, forget outside world, just the church, whatever ambitions you have of self in the church, any of those things that you have to bring glory and honor on yourself, they will not bring you. If you do believe in God and you do believe in eternal life, they're not going to bring you any closer to God. Remember, this is for those that believe in eternal life and believe that there is a God who is waiting for them even now. If you are like possibly the young ladies in chapter 4, maybe ambitious or seeking to better yourself or your esteem, who is it that will look upon you and say, "Amen, well done," when it's all done? Certainly not the people that you're not looking out for. Wouldn't be them. certainly not the people that you are a different mind of, because he tells us to be of one mind. Do you think that God is going to hold that position in high esteem that you've tried to obtain for yourself? If you believe in God, why? What reason would you have to put yourself ahead? To regard yourself more highly than you ought? What reason could you possibly have? Especially if you believe that everything you have comes from God. You see, it almost sounds like one of those, remember those 70s and 80s seminars, you know, the more you try to exalt yourself, the lower you go, that less is more or whatever it is. But the more you do try to exalt yourself or raise your esteem or care more for yourself, the less you are doing that. And the more that you humble yourself, the more that you look out for the interests of others, the more, in that sense, that you are exalted. Every step to heighten your standing that you strive for lowers your standing. Every time you lower and humble yourself, you seek the interest of it or seek the interest of another, you're really rising. You see, to seek after position or esteem is actually anti-Christian. It goes against it. It's anti-Christian. To think your busy life more important than serving God's will and serving others is anti-Christian behavior. Anti-Christ, because we're just at the mind of Christ. And we've just looked at Christ did not do any of those things. So you would be you'd be against Christianity of even doing that. Look down to verse 9 and we'll see how God looks upon people that have no selfish ambitions, who puts away all thought of self, who does not regard equality of God to be a thing to grasp. It says, for this reason, in verse 9, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, for this reason, God highly exalted him meaning Christ, and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So why did God exalt him and bestow his name above every name? It says in the beginning of verse 9, for this reason. What reason? The reason we just saw. Because he was putting aside all self and doing nothing but that God exalted his name because of that reason. That's how, if you want to be exalted, that is the way to go about it. Because he set aside selfish ambition. He did not desire or try what the first Adam did, to be like God. He did not get along in the same way that the angels did and rebel against their lot in life. He emptied himself more than we can fathom. He made himself of no reputation, as it said. And he did this for the will of the Father and only the will of the Father. So we see why in verse 12 it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the key, just like Christ, for God's good pleasure. And verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. See, here's the thing. Why would you grumble if you were following God's plan? Do you hear Paul grumbling about being in prison, Paul grumbling about these things? No, he's following God's plan, and he's very fine with God's plan. You wouldn't, but if you were following after your own, and whenever God's plan would get in your way because you're following after your own plan, then I'm sure you would be grumbling and disputing with people. But you wouldn't be if you were doing it. It's because you care more for your own personal interests than having the mind of Christ. Now, surely you could say that Christ had reason to grumble, even coming down to earth, lowering himself to come down to earth. But he took the form of a bondservant, it says in verse 7. He works now for the master. The very idea of esteeming yourself or foregoing your brother or sister's interest for the sake of yours, the idea of being anything other than a servant as Christ was, putting ahead anything else, aside from God's will, above your own, is anti-Christian. That is exactly opposite of what Christ did whenever he came to earth. He came to earth, he set aside everything except God's will. Now I want to close with just these four verses that will show us something our Western churches have never, ever known before in the first four verses in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Unity. What breaks this unity? Paul only mentions one thing, and he starts out in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Amen.